From Luke chapter 1 and from verse 28 following. And this series will center, in the first place at any rate, on Mary the mother of Jesus. I found when I came to prepare this week for today that my titles on the card were a little too neat. I think it was Mary's son today, Mary's God next Tuesday. Now, I want to say to you that I'm not able to fulfill that program exactly, especially this week, because in the 10 or 11 verses that I've chosen, there is far too much for us to deal with and can be covered in 20 minutes. And I want very especially during this season to let this rather over-familiar story speak for itself. I want, if I can, to bring you face to face with the actual text of the story so that we see what is really said. I don't want to impose on the story what I think it ought to say, and I don't want to impose on the story what I think you ought to hear. These are the occupational diseases of all preachers, aren't they? I want, in a sense, to take myself out of the picture, to try to come to this as though I were coming to it for the first time. I want to be driven back to the text, and I have to tell you that the commentaries have been so disappointing this week on the story that I am, in fact, driven back to the text, whether I like it or not. It seems to me that there's a danger all the time that is repeated in every generation of the Christian church getting out of touch, if you like, with headquarters, with the written testimony, with the book. And as we get out of touch, so our power and our relevance and the truthfulness of what we have to say diminishes. So we can't do better than go back to this great old story of the birth of Jesus and ask what it is really saying to us. Now, as I have done this and tried to look at this as at the beginning, I found myself imagining that I was doing another job, a job actually that I'd rather enjoy doing. I'm imagining myself as a backroom boy in a great art gallery, a great national art gallery. There is in my room a masterpiece in front of me on the easel. It's known to be by some great painter, but other painters later on in the centuries following have painted over it. But the X-ray has revealed that underneath there is an original masterpiece. And I have in my right hand a piece of cotton wool. I can't take you further because I don't know what that cotton wool has on it. But I'm, with this piece of cotton wool, patiently taking away the overpainting in order to rediscover the masterpiece that is underneath. Now, as you do this, I imagine it's very exciting to see the truth emerging, getting past the overpainting to the original, seeing what was truly in the mind of the artist at the beginning. And I find that very fascinating when we come to the Bible, because we have to do exactly the same thing. I want to start by just getting rid of a little bit of the overpainting, only in order to show you what a beautiful picture will emerge even before we finish today. The overpainting has been based in part upon the passage which is in front of us this Tuesday. And the first part of the overpainting emerged from verse 28, where the Latin Vulgate translation misled a whole host and generations of Christians. Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Translated so often, hail, full of grace, and misunderstood to mean that Mary in some way was full of grace that she was able to bestow upon any who came to her. But the normal way in which grace is used in the New Testament is not of something that I pass on to others, but of something which reveals the unworthiness of myself and the great mercy of God. And what this is simply saying is, hail, O favored one, you are the object of God's great mercy. This grace is not for you to bestow upon others, but you are to be the recipient of God's infinite grace and mercy, as he makes you the bearer of the Son of God. That's the real meaning of those words. Now, from those words, of course, have come a very famous piece of literature, the Ave Maria, and many people don't realize that the three parts of this address to the Virgin Mary, the first two parts date from the 12th century, and they are scriptural. They're based on this actual text, and another which says, blessed art thou amongst women, blessed art is the fruit of your womb. And those two very scriptural ideas were brought together to be taught with the Creed and the Lord's Prayer in 1198 onwards. The church of the day thought it was right for people to learn not only the Creed, but also the Lord's Prayer, and also these lovely verses about Mary. But the third part of the Ave Maria is unscriptural, and it dates from the 15th century, and it was authorized by Pius V in 1568, the 16th century. And the words go like this. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. Now, obviously, those words have been very precious to many generations of Christian people. I believe, however, mistakenly, and though I say this, I do it very gently. I want to take my piece of cotton wool very, very gently, because I know how precious these things can be. I want to take away what I've called the overpainting. I want to do it not because I want to offend people who've been accustomed to seeing the picture in that way. And after all, I suppose every restorer will find some people saying, no, we don't want it changed, we like it as it is. I want to do it because I want to get back to the original. And because I think if you get back to the original, you come to something that is far more beautiful. Second piece of overpainting emerged from verse 34. It so happened that both these emerged from the passage we're doing today, and so I must deal with them directly. Now, a strange misinterpretation arose in the medieval times about this verse. Mary, not doubting what was to happen to her, but in amazement and wonderment, said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" A very natural thing to say, isn't it? But a very strange and tortuous misinterpretation arose, and there really isn't time this morning to go into how it arose. You may be amazed that it can have arisen, except that we all know how messages and words change as through the transition of the years. It came to be that Mary in this verse was taking a vow of perpetual virginity, and that she was asking the question, "How can this be, since I shall be perpetually a virgin?" Now, as far as the evidence goes, we believe Mary to have been, according to the Gospels, a happy mother of children after the birth of Jesus. Certainly she was a virgin when Jesus was born, as we shall see in a moment. That's fundamental to the Christian understanding of the Gospel. Nevertheless, this idea of perpetual virginity is, I humbly believe, overpainting, and very gently I have to take my piece of cotton wool once again and remove that overpainting only for one reason, that I want to get at the original. It is interesting that both those parts of the overpainting are, in a sense, abnormal. They make Mary something other than a real human being. They make her something other than a recipient of the mercy and grace of God. And directly we read that, then we shall know, if we're true to the Bible, that we're being led off the main road. Now, as I take my cotton wool and take this overpainting off, what begins to emerge? What has been hidden from us, or is all too easily hidden from us? And I want to bring to you three things this morning which have moved me very much. The first I've called her simplicity, or her modesty. This amazing, this shattering visitation of the angel to Mary produces the response that is shown to us in verse 29. She was, we're told, greatly troubled at the saying. So much so that the angel had to reassure her in the words that are recorded in verse 30. "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, I think that what we learn from this is perhaps just worth sketching in. You see, we can get a very great misunderstanding from our Bible reading of imagining that angelic visitations and miracles, for example, were commonplace and ought to be commonplace at all times. But if we read our Bibles with a sense of proportion, we shall find that these things are, in fact, very rare in the great sweep of biblical history. I mean, miracles only erupt at the great points of revelation, like the Exodus and the Incarnation and the Resurrection and the Day of Pentecost. Normally, life goes on just as it does with us. Miracles are not scattered around the pages of the Bible like the stars twinkle from every portion of the sky. Normally, life went on in its ordinary way. From time to time, God steps in to speak and puts around those special words of revelation these special miracles to draw attention to what he says. And so it is, of course, with angelic visitations. I very much doubt if you've ever had one. I certainly haven't. And indeed, I don't seek one. And yet I think that Christians who have been Christians for some years will know that amongst us all there comes a kind of unwholesome delight in what is unusual. And sometimes you find Christians who make almost a speciality in the unusual things and even tend to boast of them. And if that were the case with Mary, you would expect her to be saying not that she was troubled at the voice, but that she was thrilled by it. But there's nothing, as I see it, of that atmosphere. You know, I wonder what would have happened to the poor girl today, don't you? She'd have had to go around the churches giving her testimony. The church journalist, the church paper journalist, would be out after her to have some record of the stupendous thing. It would be marked out. Her life would have been made a misery. Because religious dreams and visions, the spectacular, intrigue us. And we like to think of someone like Mary or any great believer in the pages of the Bible as someone who is constantly dealing with these things. It's their everyday currency. It's the market in which they are. I didn't think it was the market in which Mary lived at all. I don't think she was looking for dreams and visions. I think she was looking for her trousseau. I think she was looking for all the things that a girl looks for in those exciting months before her wedding. Have you been the member of a family when a daughter or a sister is going to get married? Well, you will know what pandemonium it is. It may be suppressed pandemonium, but whatever is going on, at least the female members of the household never really stop thinking about it, do they? Everything goes on all the time. It fills their minds. What are we going to live on? Where are we going to live? What shall I wear? All these terrific questions, and no mere male mind can enter into them. These are occupying the female mind all the time, aren't they, after a betrothal? And that's what Mary was looking for. Because as we get back to the original picture, we're meeting a country girl who's just been engaged and is full of the excitement of it. And in the middle of this, and I don't suppose altogether may be welcome, comes this transcendent visitation, this voice from God. Her simplicity and her modesty, that's the first thing that I notice. Now, secondly, I notice her sobriety. I can only call it that, and thoughtfulness, and I ask you to look at verse 29. And I came across a phrase here that I'd never noticed, I don't think, consciously before, that is even more powerful in the original than it is in the Revised Standard Version. But in the RSV, it's much better than it is in the old translation. Verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this was. Now, the Greek really goes like this. She reckoned up the different reasons for what had happened. She's thinking, considering, reckoning it up. What does this mean? And that's a very interesting witness, isn't it? You see, it tells us that this story is far removed from the arena of hysteria or hallucinations. There is a feeling amongst many people that if you move into the realm of God or the supernatural, you've got somehow to switch off the rational. Sometimes when I've been taking a university mission or talking to students, some wit will have written up over the lecture hall door, "Abandon your intellects, all who enter here," or something of that kind. "Commit intellectual suicide and listen to Lucas this lunchtime." That's the kind of thing you had to put up with if you're going to speak to students. Now, the idea is that if you really want to think, stay away from the church. And if you go to church, you must leave your brain outside with your boots. And exactly the opposite is the case, isn't it? Exactly the opposite is the case. Shall I tell you why people don't come to our Tuesday lunch hour when you invite them for the 135th time? I'll tell you, because they don't want to think. They don't want to think about those things that are awkward to all of us, the issues of life and death, heaven and hell, all the great issues of life, all the great questions that we sweep under the carpet that are never taught to our children in the sixth form, that we'd all prefer not to mention, really, because they're awkward and raise issues that take us right out of our depth. We don't want to think about those in the middle of the busy day. And when a friend calls us off to the pub or to the boardroom or whatever it is for lunch, well, we'd rather go there. Because, you see, what happens when God speaks, and when God speaks in a way that speaks to you personally, and you say, well, the preacher never knew anything about me today, but all that was said went straight home to me. I think God's speaking to me. When that happens, shall I tell you one of the certain results? You'll start to think. There may be even mental turmoil. The verse in the Times, either yesterday or this morning, says, "Gird up the loins of your minds. Roll up the sleeves of your mind." It's a lovely phrase. That's what Mary was doing. She was rolling up the sleeves of her mind. What does this mean? I don't know anybody who's ever met with God in any real way. It doesn't make them think. It made me think. And I found God was seeking for me, wouldn't take no for an answer, breaking in on one's privacy, uncompromisingly turning over the furniture in one's house and life. Makes you think. It made her think. And her simplicity and her sobriety are followed by a very beautiful thing, her submissiveness, in verse 38. And this is perhaps the most beautiful thing that emerges as we read the story and look at the original painting. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, that word literally is, "I am a slave girl," because any maid in those days would, of course, be a slave, or at least most likely be a slave. And the words, anyhow, literally mean that. "I am a slave girl. Do what you want. It's your plan. You do it." Isn't that lovely? Just use your imagination for a moment. Use your imagination. Think what courage this needs. An unmarried girl, engaged, has just been told that she's going to have a baby. It will put her reputation at stake. I can tell you one thing about Nazareth, 30 miles from Jerusalem in the first century, which you may be not surprised to hear. There was no permissive society in Nazareth. And her reputation would be at stake and indeed ruined. Her whole life would be blighted by this. More than that, her marriage, which she was looking forward to so excitedly, would not come to pass. And indeed we read in the story that Joseph wondered if he should not divorce her. And the law in Deuteronomy lays down that somebody in this position was really guilty of adultery and should be stoned. And although historians of the first century say that was very unlikely to happen, yet certainly we can say that if this was found out, as in how could it not be found out? It's the most visible thing, isn't it? If this were found out, then her life is ruined. And yet, conscious that God, in his amazing wisdom and unknown to her, comes to her and says, "This is my plan for you," and she knows that this will blight her life and spoil her marriage, she says to him, "I give you my body. I submit. I obey. You do it. It's your word and your will." Now, I see there a most lovely pattern of what happens, often happens, and ought to happen on a Tuesday. Let me just bring the pattern before you again. I know that this is a unique story, and I know that what happened to Mary is, of course, unique in the history of the world, and nothing like that will happen again. And yet there is a pattern here. I see a pattern of a word coming from God in a lunch hour that speaks to you personally. Nobody can explain that. I can't explain it, and you can't explain it. That God is present, and he uses his word and the presence of his people to approach to that conscience that is hardened, that heart that has been closed, and suddenly we're face to face with a word from God personally to ourselves. And what happens? We start to think. And as we think, we are driven to the point, now please God, we're driven to the point, where we say to him, "Yes, Lord, your way." It may be a risk if you do that. You may feel that it may spoil your reputation amongst friends and business colleagues. It may be something very difficult to take home to wife and family or husband or whatever it may be. And you may go and talk to a Christian when you've made this great surrender and you say, "I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to carry this out." And if that Christian is a wise Christian, he might well point you, mightn't he, to verse 37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Not very flattering, you see. It isn't that you're going to be strong enough, but even you aren't too hard a case for God. And that's the biblical pattern, isn't it? A word from God, I begin to think. In the end, I submit. And I know that I can't possibly submit unless God is the God of the impossible, because no one can change your life and my life and make it something that is useful to him, except God. And as she surrenders her life, the picture becomes clearer and clearer, and we begin to get a picture of what God will do with this surrendered girl. And I haven't time now to go into this as I had hoped to. I will just mention my two headings and we'll go straight back to the next Tuesday. There are two things that God is going to do. And the first is shown to us in verse 35. He's going to start a recreation of the whole world. He's going to recreate the human race. He's going to start again in words that are reminiscent of Genesis, when the Holy Spirit brooded on the face of the deep, and God said, and the world began. God is going to begin all over again. The old world won't do. It's marked and marred by man's rebellion and sin. It's therefore marked with the judgment of God. And the proof that it's marked to the judgment of God is that every Monday morning when you read your paper, it seems that our society and culture is on the edge of a precipice, at breaking point. And my friends, that's always been so for 2,000 years. Always man finds himself at breaking point. Because God will not allow human society to be anything else while it rejects him. And into that situation, God comes at the incarnation and begins with a new Adam, a new man, to start a new human race. And that's why, of course, the virgin birth is an indispensable part of Christian faith and fact. If he takes a child from the marriage of a man and a woman, then that child is part of the old world. So he takes a child from the woman alone. The Holy Spirit is the author of it all, a new beginning. And you enter into that new beginning when you're born again. And the second thing he does in this, by taking this woman and using her, he brings a mighty Savior into the world. Verse 31, a son called Jesus. And as I looked at it, something struck me very much, that in describing this great Savior, for the word Jesus means Savior, he is described, look at verse 32 and verse 33, entirely in terms of sovereign power, a king and an everlasting dominion. Why? Well, because I can't save you from anything unless I've got the power to do so. If you're in debt to £3 million, you can't be saved by me, at any rate, unless I'm a multimillionaire. It's no good sending a Savior into the world as a helpless little baby, if that's all there is to it, and how we love to sentimentalize that. No, the baby is a mighty king. His kingdom will never end. Our own history is a history of 14, isn't it? What is it Fisher says in his History of Europe? 14 to 15 cultures have risen in the history of the world. All come to nothing. Maybe our own British culture will come to nothing as well. But there is emerging a kingdom to which there is no end, because the king is unconquerable. And such an unconquerable king can set me free from everything, even death. Well, we'll go into that next week. Let's pray. So the story begins, as all God's stories do, with a humble, modest, simple, surrendered person. A country girl who, in the middle of the excitement of her engagement, finds God breaking into it in order to enter the world. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that obedience and submission at great risk. Thank you for that costly surrender. And we ask that many a Christian, as he or she goes out of church this morning, may make that costly surrender afresh and say, I am your slave. Do to me according to your will. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.